Greetings, love and peace this morning. In the name of Jesus, the one who has came to show us the Father, and also has brought to earth love, as we heard this morning, we just greet you in His name this morning with thankfulness and joy in our hearts for such a name as Jesus Christ, because His name represents all that He is and all that He has done. So we are blessed this morning to call Him our Savior, and with joy we bow our knee and call Him our Lord and Master. May His name be exalted and magnified. Maybe we could, I've just been so blessed and encouraged this morning already with the thoughts that came forth from the brothers, and found my own spirit refreshed and inspired. So we're thankful for those things, and just want to pray that we could continue on here and be sensitive to the Spirit of God as He directs and leads us in service here this morning. With that, I would just like to pray, have a word of prayer. You could stand together. Father in heaven, Almighty God, we bless and exalt Your name today. As we're gathered here together, we worship and praise Thee, O Lord. We are humbled at Your majesty and Your glory. Your holiness and righteousness awe us, Father, as we ponder upon them and reflect upon them, Lord, and meditate upon Your greatness. Your love melts us, O God, and Your mercies are more than we can express with our feeble lips. So we just exalt as we think of Your attributes and the character of Your being and person. We worship You, Lord. We think of the glory that surrounds You and emanates from Your person. You don't have to create those things. You are those things, and they come forth from Your very being. Father, we thank You for Your wisdom in creating the universe and Your power in sustaining it. We thank You for Your wisdom that made bare Your holy arm and brought salvation to us. We thank You for such a Redeemer, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has triumphed over the works of darkness. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And we thank You that He has accomplished that purpose. We just worship Him this morning. We come to You in His name. We exalt Him and bless Him. We have no other victory but in Jesus Christ, and we exalt His name today. Lord, we desire, I just tremble before You this morning. I don't know why I'm trembling as much as I am, but these things are on our hearts today. We just pray for a spirit of brokenness, that we could speak them in humility and in the power and the anointing of the Holy Ghost. We ask for that, Lord. We pray for Your wisdom to direct my thoughts and inspire my heart. Give us revelation even while we're speaking. And let those things come forth that would glorify Your name and edify Your children. Oh, Lord, we pray for each one here this morning. We pray for the older ones among us, those who are gray-haired and have been down the journey of life further. We thank You for them. We thank You that there are some of those among us. We thank You for the testimony of their lives and their heart and desire to serve You and live for You. We thank You for the experiences that they contribute to the congregation here. We pray You would bless and encourage them today. Father, we thank You for the young men that are here among us. We pray that You would bless them. Young fathers and families and the middle-aged fathers. We thank You for the families that are here, and we pray for them today. We ask that You would give us wisdom and direction and guidance, Lord. Help us to live in the light of eternity in this world here below. Oh God, we pray You would keep us. We know that our life is but a vapor, and we don't know it well enough, but we hear that and we see that in Your Word. And help us to live that way, Lord. Help us to live with our feet in this world, but our mind and our heart and our passions and our devotion in eternity, oh God. Father, we pray for our dear mothers among us, wives and mothers. We thank You for them. Pray that You would bless and encourage and inspire their hearts today, Lord. Refresh their spirits and bless them, Lord, as they labor, many times silently and hiddenly in the home and in the church. We just thank You for them and pray for them. We pray for the young men, young ladies among us, Lord. We ask that you would encourage their faith and strengthen them in the ways of righteousness. Increase their heart and increase their devotion and their vision of you, Lord Jesus. Give them holy purpose in this world. Oh God, bless them. Keep them and preserve them. Keep them from discouragement and keep them from this world. And strengthen their faith for your glory. We thank you for these moments. We pray that you would guide and direct as we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a joy to be here. Thankful for the opportunity. Well, I wasn't quite sure where to start here this morning. I thought I would try to maybe connect this. Maybe I shouldn't do this. I thought maybe I would try to connect this message back to a message I shared several months ago. And if you're a visitor here, I apologize. You can get that message if you have a desire to listen to it. But in the message, we talked about the church as God's eternal purpose. We looked at how it was in the heart of God to have a people early on. And we looked at the calling of Abraham. Abraham called out, and the patriarchs there they're referred to. As we followed that through the Old Testament, we looked at three different systems of worship, you could call it. We had the altar. Who could tell me what was next? Does anyone remember? Several months ago. What was next? The tabernacle. That's right. Okay. And then we had, what was next? The temple. And then the temple was destroyed, and it put God's people in a tremendous disarray. They couldn't understand. They didn't know what God was doing, and so this really kind of brought tremendous instability and confusion. The people of God, once the temple was destroyed. But what came out of their time in Babylon, when He sent them into exile there, and what came out of that time? What was the next one we looked at? The synagogue. And the synagogue has some very interesting and unique features. We talked about that somewhat and what was transitioning, and God was moving. Each one of these was a progression leading up towards something. And we could go on in here, and then in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came and He came as the King and introduced His kingdom here on earth, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And I don't like to separate that from the church. We're going to put them together, but we're going to go ahead here. Just put that in there, or we could put the kingdom of heaven, either way. Sometimes we refer to the kingdom, we use that as a broader term. And then the church, we see the kingdom is more referred to in the Gospels. And then in the book of Acts, especially in the epistles, the church is more the focus of the word that is used. And so you could sometimes... We like to look at it as the kingdom of God as the overarching term for the church. And then the church is a little more specific or in a perspective communities. So Christ came and introduced His kingdom. He taught 12 men or took 12 apostles. He taught many people, but as 12 men that He specifically called His apostles. And He taught them for 3.5 years, not just in word, but by example, as we already heard this morning. So then after He was taken up to heaven in Acts 2, or Acts 1, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost was fully come. The Holy Spirit came and was poured out upon those believers that were there assembled, and the church was birthed. So we refer to that. And the church was... We like to refer to the church as a new society. It was a new generation, a chosen generation. It was a new society. It was a royal priesthood. And this church was the fulfillment, at least in part, or it was a fulfillment of the prophecy in the Old Testament that God would have a people and He would write His laws in their hearts and in their minds. And these people would live out and do the will of God. And God was looking for a people all this time. He had individuals. Here He had more individuals with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here you had a people that He called out in Exodus. We see it. And then there's not a lot of difference between these two. This is a little more stable. This was a tent in the wilderness. But here you see it changing then And one of the things that changes from here to here is the nationalistic concept. In the synagogue, you still had Jews. But what's the synagogue opened up the door for proselytes to come into the Jewish system even more easily or freely, you could say, because these synagogues were spread around in the various cities. So you had, instead of the temple in Jerusalem, you had synagogues in the major cities, and there was more of a testimony spread out. And I believe there were probably more proselytes that came into the faith through those synagogues. But here we have the church that came. And we want to talk about this a little bit. Maybe it's a little scattered. I hope you can bear with me today. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And we'll just put this here as Jerusalem. It fell. The Holy Spirit came there in Jerusalem. And what started happening is the witness went out. Jesus, before He ascended to heaven, said that you'll be witnesses unto Me in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world there, He says. But the testimony went out kind of in waves, and persecution came. But the church grew and spread. And I want to talk a little bit about the environment. Just even this is just an introduction. But I want to talk about a little bit about the environment that the early church was birthed in, and then the environment that it grew up in. We have talked about some of this in our church history classes, the young people, so you've heard some of this. I think it can bless you to hear it again, but this is on my heart this morning to share some of these thoughts, so we want to do that. Who was the world power when the church was birthed at Pentecost? Who was in the world? Who was the power of the world? Rome was the power of the world. So this happened in the Roman Empire. It was in Jerusalem there, and we know that the first persecution the church faced was from the Jews. The church was birthed, and it's interesting. It's a little bit like the picture of the woman that bore a man child there in Revelation chapter 12. And as soon as it was born, it says the dragon or whatever was there to bring persecution or to pursue it or to deal with it. And it's a little bit how it was. As soon as the church was birthed, it wasn't birthed very long, and immediately the devil, the Satan, the enemy of the truth, was there to try to put it out and to try to stop it. At every turn, as the church grew, Satan was there, the devil was there, and all his forces of evil to try to stop this church and to try first it was the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, but as that continued to grow and expand, it was later in the first century there. The church, the Roman Empire, started its persecution in AD 60s. Before AD 60, it was more, the persecution was a little more localized and contained, and it was not as vehement, it was not as maybe as severe or as intense. But AD 60s, we believe that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both lost their head through Nero's persecution that he started in Rome there. But persecution broke out in the Roman Empire, and it tried, in all the devil and all his fury, he tried to stop it. He tried to quench the church. The persecution increased, and the heat was turned up, so to speak. But in the middle of all that, this is what I want to get to, I want to focus on this morning. In the middle of all that persecution, in the middle of that environment, in the middle of that Roman Empire, the church grew and grew and grew and grew. Because it was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, I'll build My church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And He was building His church. You and I could have thought of many other periods in time when He should try to do this. But He chose to do it then. And it grew. Now, that was what was happening. It wasn't long after the church was birthed that persecution rose up against it. And they tried to wipe it out. They tried to stop the growth. They tried to do that, but it kept growing. Now, Bruce Shelley, in his book on church history, says an interesting statement. I pointed this out in our church history class with the young people, but it just grabbed a hold of me and captivated me and challenged me, because we hear so much today about the teachings of the practical teachings in the epistles. We hear so much that's relevant, and that was a cultural thing, And that doesn't apply to us today. I want to read. So not only was the church facing persecution from the Roman Empire, it was also facing tremendous influence from the culture around it. And we want to look at this a little bit. But Bruce Shelley says in his book on church history, this quote, think about this. He says, "The main cause of the hatred of the Christians in Rome, in the Roman society, lies in their distinctive lifestyle." So a man who studied church history, studied the early church, and he wrote a book on church history. He looked at it for some time. And he says that the main cause of the hatred of the Christians in Roman society was their distinctive lifestyle. Now, I don't want to hear that, oh, that was a cultural thing, and the church didn't have to stand out in their culture and their society. That's baloney. It's not true. The Roman society hated them because they lived a distinctive lifestyle. What was the culture of the Roman Empire like? Let's talk about it a little bit. There was low regard for human life. They neglected their babies and children. If you had a child, it was a burden or a cumbersome to you, you took it out and laid it along the road. They had low regard for human life. We can also see that in their gladiator fights, in the way they just, some of their entertainment, as we'll talk about, was terrible. Abortion was freely practiced. Yes, they had different methods and means than are used today, but abortion was freely practiced for unwanted pregnancies. Divorce was rampant and real. Divorce was fairly common in the Roman culture. Most marriages were arranged by parents, and often there was a considerable age difference between husband and wife. If marriages were unhappy, divorce was considered proper in Roman society, and remarriages occurred sometimes 4 or 5 times. The early Christians, however, did not permit divorce. And on abortion, it says, of the abortion or the termination of an unwanted pregnancy is not only a modern-day practice, but was also performed by the Romans in the first century. The methods used were different, but the resulting death of the unborn was the same. Christian writers of the time condemned the ungodly slaughter of babies, taking a strong stand against it. Immorality. There was a lot of unfaithfulness in marriage. They lived in a very loose and immoral society in the Roman Empire. A lot of unfaithfulness in marriage. Homosexuality was practiced and lifted up, probably because of its influence from the Greek culture. It had an influence in it there, I'm sure. But homosexuality was practiced and was okay. High fashion and low modesty. Roman women arrayed themselves with gowns made of very expensive, clingy, imported materials, such as silk, and they adorned their bodies with jewelry. They arranged their hair in elaborate hairdos with curls, bangs, and ornate braids, even dyeing their hair or wearing imported wigs. They painted their lips, applied black eyeshadow and false lashes to their eyes, smoothed white powder and rouge upon their faces. The Christian church stood against the use of cosmetics and encouraged women to wear simple, modest clothing different from the pagan world women among whom they lived. That sounds pretty, what do you think? Is that really different than what we face today? No. High fashion, low modesty. They worshipped many gods and lived in fear and superstition. They believed and taught evolution. The Romans did not believe that man had a divine nature but had evolved from animals. They could justify the watching and unmerciful slaughter of humans, and therefore they could justify watching and the unmerciful slaughter of humans. Educated Romans shared the secular views of today's scientists, which encompassed evolution of humans from animals and the creation of the universe by accident. Public baths. You know, we say we have the internet, and we have the technology that is a challenge to us, and it is a dangerous thing. We're talking about those things, and I'm blessed about that. But I just want to tell you, they had, some of this stuff was in their culture and in their society. They had public baths were one of the meeting places of Roman society. At first they were segregated, men and women having their own bathing areas. But by the second century, mixed bathing was customary. In sharp contrast to their Roman contemporaries, Christians were concerned with modesty and would not bathe publicly in each other's presence. And then, of course, entertainment. Wealthy Romans had much leisure time, which they filled with entertainments that pleased and excited the flesh. At luxurious banquets, the feasting could last for 10 hours as diners lay on their couches and ate 20 or more courses. The theater was a favorite pastime of upper-class Romans as they watched the actors portray immorality and crime. Rich and poor alike flocked to sporting events in the arena. Competitive chariot races often resulted in the death of the driver. Animal fights were brutal and bloody. Soon this carnage was not enough for the spectators, and the violence of the games increased. Armed men hunted down animals. Then unarmed Christians were placed in the arena, and a starving animal, such as a lion, was released upon them. Eventually, gladiators were sent into the ring to fight each other to the death, all the while the crowd going wild with excitement. Gladiators were usually prisoners who had already been condemned to death, and the Romans justified this gruesome practice by giving the winner the chance to win his freedom. Why am I sharing all this? Because I want us to ponder a little bit and think about this. Sometimes we have the mentality, we almost make excuse for our lack of zeal, our lack of commitment, our lack of devotion for the times that we're living in. Brothers and sisters, I just want to appeal to us today. I want to encourage us to seriously consider that. It was in the middle of this, the Church of Jesus Christ took its roots and grew and grew and grew. So much so that by the 4th century, it overpowered the Roman Empire, so to speak. Without swords and without knives and without killing, it overpowered it. And the Roman Empire became, quote, Christian. Sadly, it was a big compromise that was not good for the Christian church. It didn't work out well. But that's how influential these people were among that society. Thousands of them gave their life and were killed. In the middle of that, Jesus Christ built His church. You think He can do it today? Think about some of this. It was hard for some of these people to find work. If you were a mason, many times you were asked to build temples or idols, and you couldn't do that. So you lost your job. Being a soldier was out of the picture. You couldn't be a soldier, take up the cross or take up the sword. The early church stood clear on that till AD 170. If you were a soldier, when you got converted, you had to leave the army. If you were one and you joined the army, you were excommunicated. Tailors. If you were a sewer, you were asked to make clothes for the priests and et cetera, and you couldn't do that. So that occupation didn't work. Incense makers, they made incense for temple worship. That was not an option. Even doctors and the medical field, the hospitals were full of idolatry. And many times you were required to sacrifice to gods in order to have that occupation. Actors, to be an actor was not a possibility. Immoral and improper things were acted out. So many of the Christians were actually slaves and were subjected to horrible treatment. I think it's one of the outstanding gems in the crown of Christianity that one of the earlier bishops, it wasn't the real earliest, but not too far down the road, one of the earliest bishops in Rome was an ex-slave or was a slave. I think that's tremendous what that Christianity did for the class distinction. But think of this, they're trying to get work, and this is the environment, this is what they lived up in. And here we have the quote. The main cause of the hatred of the Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. The Romans hated them and persecuted them. It was in the middle of that. In the middle of that persecution, the church grew and its influence expanded. So much so that by the end of the 3rd century, that'd be the 200s, the gospel had went into most of the known world. And they didn't have telephones and email and internet. Let's read just a little bit of the spirit Here's a few early Christian quotes. It is necessary, therefore, to not only be called by the name Christian, but to actually be a Christian. If we are not ready to die in the same manner of His suffering, His life is not in us. That's Ignatius, a well-quoted early Christian writer. Here's another one of his quotes. Bring on the fire in the cross. Bring on the packs of wild beasts. Let there be the breaking and dislocating of my bones and the severing of my limbs. Bring on the mutilation of my whole body. In fact, bring on all the diabolical tortures of Satan. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ. I would rather die for Jesus Christ than reign over the ends of the entire earth. Now do you know why the church grew? Radical devotion. That's why it grew. Here's another one. You think we're being punished when we suffer hardships and infirmities. It's not punishment. It's warfare. Fortitude is strengthened by infirmities. Virtue and suffering usually go hand in hand. Both the body and the mind grow sluggish without hard work. Think of all the mighty men you hold up as examples. Wasn't it their afflictions that made them great? God is not unable to aid us as you have claimed, nor does He despise us. He loves His own people, and He is the ruler of all men. However, He tests us and searches us through adversities. He tests the qualities of all of us through trials. Wow. That's not very popular today. Often, even to death itself, He's testing our faith. He can test us to the point of death because He knows that nothing can perish to Him. Just as gold is refined by fire, so are we proven through times of crisis. It is a beautiful spectacle to God when a Christian battles pain or when he stands up to threats, punishments, and torture. When he mocks at the horrors of the executioner and the roar of the crowd screaming for his death. When he stands up to kings and princes as a free man, yielding only to God to whom he belongs. And when he is triumphant and victorious, he tramples on the very man who pronounced his death sentence. For the one who obtains the prize for which he has contended, he is the conqueror. How can you quench that? They couldn't. And the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And the church grew and grew. In the middle of that ungodly society came up a root of righteousness and lived out the life of the Lord Jesus in love. The heathen even said, see how those Christians love each other. And the plagues came into those cities and everyone left. They fled and the Christians stayed there or went into them to minister to those who were dying. In the middle of that ungodly society came out righteousness, peace, love, and joy. Because Jesus was building His church. And the world could see the nature and character of God upon His children, upon His people. And they triumphed. Hallelujah. They triumphed. You still find yourself saying in your heart, the calling on my life is too hard. It costs too much. Sometimes we almost live that way. And I just want to encourage us this morning. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 28, verse 18. That's just the introduction. I don't know how far we'll get here, but I want us to think of that. I want to think, I don't want to hear excuses. We pamper ourselves. I'm the first one, and I'm just here to confess that this morning. Brothers, we need to deny ourselves. We need to grow in this. God wants to prepare us for what is coming. I believe persecution is coming again. But either way, one advantage they had that we don't have is they had persecution. Is that really an advantage? Several months ago, this dear brother who experienced the persecuted church in the Soviet Union back in the 80s. And he just told me this. He said, you know, brother, he said the persecuted church is beautiful. He said, I don't wish it on anyone, and I'm not necessarily particularly wishing to be back there, but he said, it's a beautiful church. It draws a line through the sand. And only those are there that want to be there. Remember that one of the things that we talked about in the ministry of John the Baptist when he was a forerunner of the new kingdom and this new church that was coming and the Messiah, it was going to be a church, it was going to be a kingdom that you were part of voluntarily. You want to be there. And it was not a circumcision that you could see in the flesh. It was a baptism that was washed away because it was a voluntary commitment. It was no longer one descendants of Abraham. These are my people. It was those who want to be a part. Voluntary commitment and surrender. And he just told me that and I pondered that. I don't want persecution, brothers, but I want to live out New Testament Christianity. And the fact is, because we don't have persecution, it means that we'll have to make some choices to deny ourselves. We'll have to make some radical choices to be a different people. Is that right? We'll have to. Matthew 28, verse 18. I've pondered this passage many times. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, I'm not going to preach a missions message. This passage is used for that. But my burden lies with the church, in us, right here. Not the church out there this morning. I just want to spend some time. I just want to encourage us together as brothers and sisters. I want to look at this subject right here before us. And I want to look at us. Okay? Can we do that together? Let's notice a few things in this passage. Many times I've looked at this passage. This passage tells me something. It calls here, when it says in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach. That word teach is to make disciples. Go and make disciples in all nations. And then it tells you how to do it. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe. Two different qualities or two different aspects of ministry there that are involved in that text. But the first it says, go and make disciples. So sometimes this are the thoughts that come to my mind. You know, the early church got this done in a big way. In the midst of adverse situation, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of this corrupt society where they had no problem telling people, if you're going to follow Christ, it means you leave this all behind. And they even told them how to dress. Is that all right? We're not going to wear those things. We're going to wear these things. This is what a Christian looks like. They could do that because they had authority. We'll talk about that later. But they made disciples. And somehow these people were able to stand up and live out their faith. And so the question weighs on my heart at sometimes, are we getting it done? Are we getting it done? Now, I'm not talking about in Africa and in South America. I'm talking about us this morning. Are we making disciples? What is the next generation? What kind of faith are we passing on? I'll just tell you, sometimes I'm scared. I went to Bible school. I see a lot of my own contemporaries I went to Bible school with, I lived with, I grew up with, we prayed together, we had tremendous times together. And they're gone. They're in the world. And so I see beside me my three sons and my little daughter. I said, how am I going to do it? How am I going to make
them into this kind of disciple? Is it even our vision, brothers and sisters? I know it is. I'm not here to beat you down. I just want to encourage us this morning. This is not anything new. I just want to refresh our vision, all right? We want to make disciples. And we're not ready to go into all the world until we can do it here. And pass on a living faith. Not just a form, not just a certain style and form, but a living faith to the next generation. And then we want to take it into all the world too, yes. This is a burden on my heart this morning. As a minister, on my knees sometimes, are we getting it done? Is there less of carnal pursuit? Is there more of pursuing after Christ in the choices I see in each of our lives as a minister? I'm not here to criticize. I don't have anyone in mind but myself and the needs in my own heart. Are we growing? Do I see less carnality and more spirituality as a congregation? Do I see young people who are passionate to serve Jesus Christ, to love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind? And yes, I do, by the way. Thank God. And I'm blessed by that. I'm not here beating you down. I just want to encourage us this morning. If I can, just maybe take the handkerchief and wipe the windshield a little bit to, if there's any smudges on there, to clarify our vision, encourage us again on the journey. You know, several weeks ago I spoke about pressing on or going on to perfection. I don't remember why I titled it. But I looked and focused on the individual, each of our individual responsibility and calling to grow up in Jesus Christ. I just said, let's quit being babies. Let's grow up. All right? We talked about our personal responsibility in that. This morning I want to look at it more from a corporate level. I believe that this is the calling of the church to make disciples. And sometimes we get so focused on this passage here in Matthew 28, we get so focused on the word go that we miss the rest of the command. And I don't want to take away from the importance of the word go. And we need to go. Some of us need to go, and we're blessed for those who went. And we don't want to take away from that. But I want to look at it like this. We see here the calling is to make disciples. And I believe this is what the church is called to do. And how can we go into all the world and make disciples if we can't make them at home? That's just a big question on my heart. So I think we just want to continue to in humility, to seek the heart of God and to ask these questions. Because we need to get it right, brothers and sisters. We need to we won't get it all figured out, but we need to figure some things out. And how can the church make disciples if there's not a united or a common understanding of what a disciple will look like? Or how they'll act, or how they'll live. See, if we don't know what we want, how can we make it? Okay, the first thing we see here in the process, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And we see conversion here. This is the entrance into the kingdom. This is the entrance into the church, or into the kingdom, whatever you want to call it. But Jesus Christ is the foundation. We understand that, though, and He's the only entrance. He's the only door in. I thought of the story where, and people must be converted to Christ. I thought of this story where the pastor was out late one evening making some calls, and he was coming home, and he saw this man staggering along the street, and he was drunk. And this drunk guy, he got up close to the pastor, and he wanted to say something to impress the pastor, and he said, "Pastor," said, "don't you remember? You converted me a few months ago." And the pastor said, "It's rather obvious that I converted you because you're still drunk. If Jesus Christ had converted you, you wouldn't be drunk." So we need to convert people. We need a sound conversion into the kingdom. Baptizing them. That's not that's an important part. I don't want to minimize that. My burden this morning is this, the last part of verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things. And this is a call to growth. Teaching them to observe all things. And by this, I'm not just talking about handing over a creed or a statement of faith. But to observe also has a picture, not to just guard against loss, but to all, loss or injury, but to live out all things. Some time ago, I was talking to a Baptist in Chicago, and I really appreciate this brother. We were having a different conversation, and he was just challenging me. He was challenging me about the Mennonite vision of discipleship. He said, when someone gets converted in our church, they immediately are entered into several different discipleship groups, and they are taught and taught and taught. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that's not a bad thing at all. But as we were talking about this, you know, I said, you know, one reason that is, brother, the reason you put all that emphasis on the right teaching, which is, don't get me wrong, right teaching and doctrine is important, but you have defined Christianity by what you believe. You say, if we get this person to believe right, that makes him a Christian. We define it slightly different. Belief is important, but it is only those, our focus is not so much to get everyone to say the right creed, just the right way, but it is to live out the teachings of Jesus Christ. Do you understand the difference? So you get them in there and you teach them what they should believe. It's because you believe this and this and this that makes you a Christian. That's, belief is important. But we would say, your example is the greatest evidence or testimony of whether you have faith or not. So the life, we're interested in looking at the testimony of your life. Not just by what you believe. Believing right is important. And I'm not trying to minimize their effort on discipleship. But when you get, their focus is, if we get someone to believe just this right way, that makes them a Christian. The Bible teaches us, those who are only Christians who follow Christ in His example. So we're not just talking about handing them a system of beliefs. I don't think that would have worked in the early church. Just hand them a creed and say, this is... But I think they taught obedience and they exemplified what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And so must we. Our children will know the difference, brothers and sisters. They know the difference in our lives, whether or not we follow Christ or whether we talk about Him and just in our beliefs. Or whether we love in word and tongue or in deed and truth, as the brother shared this morning. We could look at Colossians 1, 28 and 29. I don't think I'm going to go there. But the Apostle Paul took his calling seriously. He basically says there that I expend myself completely to present every man whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We talked about that. Perfect there meaning mature or growing up as a disciple or growing. The Apostle Paul took this calling serious. Now let's turn to Ephesians 4. Mose referred to this already here this morning. I just wanted to draw some thoughts out of here. Like I said, several weeks ago we talked about our personal responsibility to grow and to mature and to be growing up in the kingdom and growing that way spiritually. And going on to perfection. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Especially we want to focus here on verses 11 through 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So I want to spend a little time going through this passage. It's an encouragement to me this morning that when I think of this passage in Matthew 28, and I think of the calling and the responsibility, and I'm just blessed, I'm encouraged, I'm blessed by the fact that God does not just require that of one or two individuals, but that is a calling on the church. And that is realized in the Church of Jesus Christ when it is functioning and harmonizing, living together with Jesus Christ as the head, and we're connected as His body with one another, then this discipleship will happen. And that's a blessing and encouragement to me. But I think it's also a calling that we need to continue to grow up, it says, as a body, and to grow up spiritually, so to speak, and mature in our faith. So it's encouraging to me that this is one of the ways. We talked about personal responsibility a few weeks ago, and this morning we want to focus a little bit more on the corporate calling or responsibility to make disciples. And the church is given the equipment to do this. That's exciting and a blessing to me. I think sometimes we just need to be encouraged to press on and to, so that these gifts that we have that Christ has invested into our lives can be realized in the local body. And I think of that sometimes, and I think we should honestly ask ourselves the question, or ask God the question on our knees before God. What is hindering? I believe that God has invested into every one of you spiritual gifts. And we want to just focus on those, and I don't think we should necessarily just try to figure that all out. But sometimes what happens is we go around polishing my gift, and this is my gift, and we lose the focus or the reason or the motive for the whole purpose of the purpose for God giving it to us. But first thing we notice here in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, and that simply perfecting there simply means complete furnishing. I like that. He doesn't skip or overlook the needs that we have. And He provides, it's complete furnishing. It's not just, when we need a bed, it's not a chair. He gives us a bed and He gives us everything we need, so to speak, so the household of Christ can be completely furnished in what it needs and the needs that are there. It's a perfecting there, the perfecting of the saints. It's the complete furnishing or the equipping of the saints. And furnished for what? What are we furnished to? It's for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the work of the ministry. I just want to encourage us. I know a couple months ago we spoke about this here a little bit and mentioned this, but that is one of the unique differences in our vision of for Christianity versus what we would term Protestant Christianity or some of the other evangelical models, is you have one pastor, and he is the spiritual giant, the congregation. He kind of carries it spiritually. And then you have the other individuals that are just part of the church, or they just fill the pews, and they're not very involved in the ministry, so to speak, many times. It's not that way in every congregation. But the difference in that is my burden and desire is for us, brothers and sisters, is that we could understand that each of us are called to be spiritual and to grow spiritually and to grow up together. And if you are struggling, if you're lacking in your spiritual growth and maturity, it will affect the body's ability to function like it should or could. Can we understand that? Can I just make that appeal to each of us today? We're each responsible to grow spiritually. The spiritual level of this congregation does not just depend on one or two ministers or three or four or whatever. The spiritual level of this congregation, our fruitfulness, our effectiveness, our ability to bless and encourage others, it is affected by you, each one individually. Can you receive that? We want each of us to grow up together spiritually. Each one of us. And when we're not growing spiritually, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ is not happening the way it could be. All right? That's just my encouragement. I'm not trying to beat us down. I just want to encourage us this morning, a call to work together and to understand that we need to take responsibility too for that. I think there are certain unique giftings given to those in the ministry to minister in situations, etc., especially in teaching, preaching, and the different things it talks about in 1 Timothy 3. But there are ways for each one of you, and you do this, and I want to bless you and thank you for it. But there are ways that you minister one to another. And that is what I want. We don't want a congregation. We don't want a brotherhood where that doesn't happen. I've thought about that and meditated on it. We want to encourage each of you to grow spiritually and to understand that the spiritual level of the congregation depends on each of us. I had a picture in my mind of a cart, and you could have a wagon or whatever, a picture of a wagon, and maybe three or four or five or six or seven people pulling that wagon, and a lot of the other people were just riding on. And that's the pictures many times of Christianity. A few people are working hard, pressing into the kingdom, seeking the heart of God, and trying to grow spiritually, and then most of the other people are along for the ride. Brother, I'm not accusing you of that. I'm just saying that is all around us, and it influences us so many times. But we want an atmosphere in our church that we minister one to another, and we give from each other, we receive from each other spiritual things. So you might be sitting here this morning, maybe you're sitting here as a young mother, or maybe an older woman, and you say, what can I do? And I think you know the answer to that. Each one of you have ways that you can contribute, and you do, to bless and encourage one another. I just want to encourage us this morning that is important. It's very important. And in the middle of all that, in the middle of your gifts, I just want to make this appeal to each of us, that your effectability, your ability to bless, and your effectiveness in that ministry and the gifting God has given you is determined by your spiritual growth. Can you receive that? In other words, as we grow spiritually in seeking after God, we can be more effective and be a bigger blessing in the congregation. That's a lot of my heart this morning right there. But this is happening. It happens in our life, in our physical body, as this example in Corinthians. This happens naturally. My foot needs something, my hand just does it. I don't even think about it. My body doesn't think about it. It just does all those things. And that's how it is in a congregation. But in the whole thing, just an encouragement to continue to grow spiritually. And we can learn from each other. We need each other. The edifying of the body of Christ, there in verse 12 still. Edifying simply means it's architectural. It's a structure, a building. So it's the building up of the body of Christ. It's taking shape. It's something you can see. Amen? You can see the body of Christ. Did you know that? You can see it. It's a blessing. It's powerful. I think you could see it in the first century. You could see it in the early church. You have this. We've been so infiltrated and influenced by this concept of the invisible church, and it's just all out there. There's the whole body of Christ on a universal level, but there is the body of Christ locally, and you can see the body of Christ. It loves one another. It reaches out. It's many beautiful characteristics, the ministry of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. I mean, this is powerful stuff, brother. This is talking about coming together in growth. The words, the terminology that is used in these verses, it's growth over and over again. So you're coming together. You were here, and you're coming together in the unity of faith. And we know that as we come together in unity, there's power there. We see that in the book of Acts, there in the church when it was first birthed, one accord. And you're coming together to a perfect man. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you're growing up into something. It's not just that we just all do this, but there's a bigger picture that's way bigger than this. Brother Mo shared this morning, just me or just you. It's God putting it together, wanting us to grow up a spiritual testimony, as perfect man, as it says. So that we be no more children. This is an important part of, this is an important appeal to us to grow spiritually and mature. That we henceforth be no more children, verse 14. It kind of gives us, we're either doing this, we're either staying here as children in the faith, or we're growing up. There's some dangers to being children. Just some dangers to just staying in that place. Some of the characteristics that are given here of children is there's a tossing to and fro. It's unstable, unclear, and unsettled. You're just kind of going like this. And if that's happening in your family, your children are going to struggle. You're going to have a hard time making disciples out of that. And that's some of the dangers of not growing up into the stature and the fullness of Christ. It's tossed to and fro and then carried about by every wind of dark doctrine. This doctrine comes through and you get swayed over here. And then this doctrine comes through and you get swayed over here. That's very unstabilizing. It's a dangerous place to be too, by the way. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so he carried about by every wind of doctrine. Everyone is left to decide for themselves what they believe. I just want you to think of that a little bit. That's the opposite of coming together to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Coming together. The opposite here is that you're carried about by every wind of doctrine. You're left to decide the faith. You're left to make all the decisions. Sometimes we hear the terminologies, we're going to let them form their own convictions. And I think there's a sense where convictions need to be owned, that's no doubt. But I think the church's responsibility is to help form those convictions and to pass on those convictions into the lives of those that we're discipling. And we have people coming and say, God told me this. Oh, well, God told me this, but it doesn't line up. It doesn't bring together into one unit, the unity of the faith. It's individual concepts. By the sleight of men, the sleight there just means a cube or a die for playing or gambling. So there's very cunning craftiness that's taking place here in verse 14. There's some real deception in things that are happening and infiltrating the church. If it doesn't grow up, if it's still just children, there's a dangerous place to be. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. I like the way those two are put together there. We can't comment on that much, but it's speaking the truth to be true in doctrine or profession. We're speaking the truth, not just by what we say, but by the testimony of our lives, is the picture in the Greek. In love, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head. So here again we have the picture of a growing up, spiritually maturing as a body. And we directly help each other. We directly, as a brotherhood, as a congregation, we are influencing each other. We are part of that growing together. And I just want to encourage us. Let's do it together. Let's press on in and seek after the kingdom and those things. Fitly joined together is powerful. There's powerful pictures in this passage. I'm not doing it justice here this morning. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. The picture is put together in a powerful way and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Hallelujah. Every joint has something to supply, something to give in this process of building of the Church of Jesus Christ. Compacted to drive together, to unite. He's putting each of us, each of you brothers and sisters, in the right place, and He's putting it together. Let's just thank God and worship Him. Let us acknowledge that it is Jesus Christ that builds His church. And if we give Him the freedom, the liberty to do that, He'll build His church. We don't want to stand in the way of that in any way. We don't want to hinder Him from doing that in our midst. But He puts them together, and He makes the increase. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So there's just some thoughts on that passage. It's very, just want to call us this morning to this kind of discipleship and spiritual growth, that we're coming together in the faith. We're supplying for one another, ministering to each other, supplying that which is lacking. And sometimes this doesn't just happen. This doesn't just happen, brothers and sisters, by meeting together in the same building twice a week. It's not going to happen. This vision that this passage outlines for church, for brotherhood, for whatever. This is something different than just meeting twice a week and once in a while rubbing shoulders. You know, I don't know if I've shared this publicly here before, but I want to give you a little bit of the synagogue idea. We taught, the people in a synagogue meet for several hours. They come together, they read the law, and each one is kind of left up to interpret it for themselves. They sing some songs and they have prayer. And then after their meeting, they go their own way. And that gathering has no authority really over their lives. And that's kind of a synagogue concept. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus said in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, that I will build my ecclesia, He didn't say I'll build my synagogue. Ecclesia has a different picture in the Greek. It has a picture of a governing body that comes together with authority. I know we've talked about these things some. But a synagogue, it was more like what we have today is a worship center. Many churches today in our society are just a worship center. You live your own life the way you want to live it. All 6 days, you come together for a few hours and you are entertained, basically. and you receive something, and then you all go your own way. But that meeting, that gathering has no authority or no power over your life. That's not the picture here. It's have it. You hear the preaching, and then you're left to make all your own interpretations and all your own applications, and you do that all on your own. And the church has no authority in their lives. They decide individually how to apply the Bible, whether they obey it or not. And this view has affected us. We can't deny that. It has. But an ecclesia is a called out. And it's called out to govern. We have the picture in Acts 19:39 where they said there when the riot was happening that if anyone has a need for discussing some of these things, let us call for a lawful assembly, which is ecclesia. The Greek concept of the word ecclesia, it definitely means called out, but it means called out with a purpose. It's a little bit like our legislators who are called out to go to Washington, D.C. to govern over the land. It's a governing body that has authority, is the picture we have of an ecclesia. It speaks of authority. And sure, the church, quote, the church has abused and misused her authority. Some of us here today have been wrongly excommunicated. We understand that. But let's not react against that. When we're gathered together in Christ's name and He is in our midst, there's authority there. And there's power there. In Matthew 28, before we looked at the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." That word power there is, that is not dynamos. That is dunamis. I mean, that is exousia. That means authority. He says, "All authority is given unto me. You go ye therefore into all the world." And we go in His name. And His authority is on the church. The church has authority to speak. It has a voice of authority, a prophetic voice, we could say, to speak and to do this work of discipleship. So we see here that the church is equipped to make disciples and to help us on to maturity. And because Christ gave gifts to the church, and because the church, He also gave authority to the church to be a prophetic voice or an authoritative voice, as because He is the head of that church. So we just thank God for His provision this morning. We want to acknowledge that and thank Him. We just want to lift up again before us the challenge. What does this look like in 2017? And it challenges my heart. These are maybe some not very organized ramblings of my own thoughts and mind, and I apologize for that. But I think of this. I think of that. I think of what they had, what the early church had, and how in the midst of that adverse society, in the midst of the tremendous persecution, they grew. And they grew. And they were somehow able to pass. They were able to make disciples. And that we're not ashamed to follow Christ. And I just lay that before us this morning with a challenge to our own hearts and lives to take up and have the same vision. I know that's our heart. Just want to encourage and clarify, strengthen that conviction here this morning. And I'm blessed and thankful. I'm blessed and thankful for each one of you. I see the gifts that God has given you. I see His blessing in putting us together in a congregation, in a brotherhood, and I'm thankful for that. I want to thank you, each of you, for your contribution to the body here. And I want to and bless you in that. I just want to encourage us all that we have been given gifts. Our effectiveness in those gifts is determined by our own walk with God and our own spiritual growth. And we want to continue to grow together spiritually so that our hearts and lives can be more effective corporately for His glory and honor. Let each of us, let's be encouraged this morning in our journey to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to be broken and emptied of selfish pursuits and carnal distractions, so that God can use the gifts that He has given us for the perfecting of the saints, for the growth and edification of the body of Christ. Again, this is not a rebuke, but to encourage us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He still is building His church. And it's not a crippled old lady. It's a beautiful bride of Christ that is holy and spotless. That's what He's building. It's what He's coming back for. And we want to be part of that. Not just as individuals, but we want to pass that. We want that to be a reality in the testimony of our lives as a congregation in our community. We want it to be that that branch or that plant that's growing up, like it did in the middle of that corrupt Roman society, there was a branch or a plant that grew up that had the fruits of righteousness, love, peace, and joy, like we heard this morning. We want that same reality, not just in theory, but a reality in our midst here in 2017. May God help us and encourage us on this journey. I just want to say again, let's not make excuse for the times that we're living in. Sometimes we do that. I do that. We tend to excuse the high standard or the high cost of biblical Christianity by, oh, the culture's different now than it was then. That was part of my burden in looking at the culture that their church was birthed in, grew up in there in the first few centuries. It was not an easy thing. It was a challenging, it was a denying of themselves. It wasn't them that built the church. That was the difference. It was Jesus Christ building His church. And let's not make excuse for the times and allow it for allowing for shallowness in our lives. But let's repent from shallowness and reconsecrate our lives to Him and catch a vision for the purpose and the power of Jesus Christ to build His church for His glory. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Bow our heads. Father, Lord, you know the challenge we sometimes have to put our thoughts and our burdens into words. We just thank you for this opportunity this morning to speak out of your word. Pray you would help us to understand clearly and to see your heart in these matters. Father, we thank you for each of the brothers and sisters here. We thank you for the congregation that is here. We thank you for the beautiful, holy things that you have done in hearts and lives. And Father, we just pray this morning that you would restore, refresh, and renew our heart and our vision. That you'll give us holy boldness and holy purpose. Help us, Lord, to be done with lesser things, to press forward into your kingdom, to see you, Lord, and to see the opportunity we have in serving you. Let us catch a vision and a glimpse of the holy opportunities there is in serving you, and help us to pursue it with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We do pray that you would bless these words to our hearts today, inspire and encourage us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Add your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.